You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Turn in our Bibles to the book of John chapter 6 this morning. If you're with us this morning without a Bible, just flag one of the guys coming up the aisle right now and they'll put a Bible in your hand and you can hear the word but read it as well. And if you don't own a Bible, please make that Bible a gift to you today. Just a reminder, on Sunday nights we go through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, currently studying the book of Romans. Tonight at 6 o'clock, each of you are invited for that. We pick things up in verse 25. And when they found him, that is Jesus, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for food, the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." And therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, and as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you may have seen me and yet do not believe. And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, as we always thank you, but on these Sunday mornings to be able to do it together. What an incredible thing to be able to study your word and to have you open it up to us. Many of us tried to read the Bible for so many years and it was just a closed book. And your Holy Spirit has given it life and the place in our lives that is irreplaceable. We pray that you would take this word, the truth of it, Lord, and that there wouldn't be in any way, by your Holy Spirit, a gap of 2,000 years in terms of its application, but you'd bring this truth and its application right into this room and into each of our hearts this morning. And we pray for this work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This morning we begin a new series, and a series where we will explore for the next few weeks the seven I Am statements of Jesus and the seven miracles that constitute the foundation of the gospel according to John. Each of the gospels provides a record of Jesus's birth, of his life, of his death, of his burial, of his resurrection. Each of them is a record of his life and ministry in a slightly different way. The gospel according to Matthew is written in order basically and supremely to the Jews, though it's beneficial for all. in order that they would come to recognize Jesus as the promised Messiah, not based upon Matthew's witness or his call, but based upon the Old Testament scriptures. And that's why you see him continually through the gospel according to Matthew, quoting the Old Testament scriptures that testify to Jesus as the Messiah. In Mark's gospel, we have Jesus represented as the servant. And so there's a lot of doing. If you look at the gospel according to Mark, you see a lot of less red letters in that gospel because it's not as great a focus upon his teaching as much as upon his doing and him as a servant. Luke's gospel emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, and John's gospel emphasizes the deity of Christ. They're not at all contradictory, but they're complementary. And the Gospel of John, with its emphasis on the deity of Jesus, the fact that he is God, that he is divine, that he is the Son of God, and that he is God the Son, this Gospel is uniquely built around those seven I Am statements and uniquely focuses itself on just seven of Jesus's miracles, a lifetime, years of miracles that he accomplished. It focuses on seven primarily. And so the Holy Spirit does this, we're told, through the Apostle John in order to accomplish two great things in our lives as we read the Gospel according to John. First, in order that we would recognize the deity of Christ, again, that he is divine, that he is the Son of God, and he is God the Son. And then second, in recognizing him as that, that we would then make him our Savior, to be born again spiritually as a result of recognizing him as our Savior, the Messiah that's promised to the world in human history, and receiving life as a result of that abundant life in this life between here and heaven, and then eternal life as well. And the aim of the Gospel of John is not kept secret from us in any way, that John intends and the Holy Spirit intends this gospel to accomplish those two things in our lives. As we look at this passage, clearly stated near the end of the gospel, John chapter 20, verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, I think that in order to fully understand and appreciate Jesus's seven I Am statements, we all need to recognize that each of those statements in them, Jesus is declaring himself to be divine. The use of the term I Am in the Bible is a title for God. It is a description of God. You might remember, some of you, in the book of Exodus, when God called Moses to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. And Moses was going to go into Egypt and call the people to come out, the Jewish people, and to be redeemed from Egypt. And Moses asked the question of God, "Now, help me out a little bit here. When they ask me, who is it that sent you to us to deliver us from the bondage of Egypt? What should I tell them is your name?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And here Jesus uses that I Am statement. He ascribes it to himself, and in doing so, he describes himself to be everything that the I Am statement of the Old Testament is intended to communicate, that he is as God, self-existent, that he is uncreated, that he is unchanging, that he is eternal. He is without beginning. He is without end. He exists outside of all of the confines of time. The I Am, he lives in the eternal present tense. knows nothing about time in any ultimate way, and all of them the marks of Jesus. Not the marks of any human being, mere human being. That is a mark of deity. And in these seven I Am statements, Jesus declares to the entire world that he's divine, that he is every bit God, and every bit as divine as God the Father is or God the Holy Spirit is. And so we begin our series here specifically in verse 35, where John does in terms of the I Am statements of Jesus, with Jesus' statement, I am the bread of life. To understand exactly what is happening here and what Jesus is communicating through that statement, we need to understand the circumstances that are occurring around him, the context of all of it. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus had fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children that might have been fed as well, but 5,000 men in the miracle of feeding them with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And so the people, they ate of that multiplication until they were glutted. And the fact that they were glutted, that none of them could eat one more bite, is testified to the fact that Jesus then had the disciples gather together the remnants of that miracle, and it filled 12 baskets. And so they were completely satisfied. And so this kind of satisfaction of a person's appetite in the old, in the ancient world, that was a great luxury for a common person. Certainly a luxury for a multitude. And so think Thanksgiving Day, but. Imagine doing that every day. Well, nobody did that every day. So amazing for them to have a meal like this, and where you couldn't eat another bite. Now, during the night following that miracle, Jesus sent the disciples across the Sea of Galilee to leave to a city by the name of Capernaum. They got in the boat and they left. Jesus then joined them halfway on their journey, walking on water. We won't move into any of that this morning. And then they landed the next day in the city of Capernaum. And then a portion of the crowd in verses 22 to 24, not the full 5,000, but a portion of that crowd, most of the 5,000 probably filtered back home and were on firm ground. But here they got loaded up in boats. They noticed that Jesus was missing. They got into boats and then to go to Capernaum then to seek him there. And in verse 25, as we read, upon finding them, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And then Jesus, in verse 26, he confronted their motivation for seeking him that morning. Very, very misguided motivation for seeking him out that morning. And the reason that they did so is because they woke up that morning and this stuffed with fish and loaves as they had been the previous day, they were hungry again. And so they sought him out again, but they sought him out solely in order to provide them with another meal, solely to provide them with a physical meal. And Jesus rebuked them for viewing him solely as a source of physical food, for missing the implications of the miracle. It wasn't like everybody was doing this in Israel. It wasn't like this was a habitual activity of various human beings in human history. 5,000 of you were fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and you come seeking me the next day, and all you can think about is another meal. And so he confronts them related to this, for missing the clear implications of the miracle. that the multiplication was intended to teach them. And in Jesus' words, those who chased Jesus across the Sea of Galilee by boat to Capernaum, they ate the loaves and they were filled, but they completely missed the sign. They didn't give a single thought to the spiritual significance of the miracle or to what that miracle communicated to them about Jesus. It wasn't in their minds something like, wow, that was some meal. I can't remember the last time we had that much food to eat. But the big thing that blows my mind related to all of it is that Jesus produced that meal from 5 loaves and 2 fish, and we watched it with our own eyes. What in the world does that tell us about him? Forget the fish in the loaves. That's the marvel of the day, they ought to have been thinking. That's the kind of thing you would wake up the next morning and somebody would stop and think, that's the thing I just can't stop thinking about. The meal was great, but that's what I can't understand. And so they didn't declare to Jesus, we're grateful you fed us yesterday, but we just had to chase you down because we're trying to grasp the full implications of your miracle. We have got to know, what is this saying about you? And what was it intended to communicate? Not to our belly supremely, but communicate to us about you. And so they had simply found a meal ticket in Jesus, and they were only concerned with the temporal implications of the miracle, not with the eternal implications. And they didn't have a spiritual bone in their bodies. And in this, they are very much like a whole world of people who live their lives every day, eating, drinking, but who give no thought to the miracle of a daily sunrise and a daily sunset. No thought to the seasons of the year. No thought to the creative miracle that the world is to produce the food that they eat every day. No thought to all that it's intended to communicate to us about God, about his power, about his wisdom, about his goodness, about his kindness. Their only thought is the next meal, which they will eat like everyone that they have eaten before in life, without a thought given to the God who, as the creator and the designer behind everything we see and behind every meal that we eat. And like this crowd 2,000 years ago, without a thought to the implications of the miracle that every meal is, without a thought to the implications that the miracle is of the heavens and the earth that makes every meal we eat possible. And that might be you this morning. And it happens very easily in our culture. And Jesus wants to awaken you to your spiritual need in life that you haven't begun to consider. And in verse 27, Jesus told them what they ought to have learned from the miracle. He said, do not labor for food that perishes. And the idea of laboring is, don't give your greatest, most diligent effort in life for the seeking of food. Don't make that the primary goal in life. And of course, physical food is important. But the fact that we have to eat physical food every single day, multiple times a day, reveals the fact that it can never provide an ultimate satisfaction in life. And Jesus said, labor for the food that endures to everlasting life. In other words, the food that you eat every day isn't intended to be an end in your life. It is intended to be the means to an end. It's intended to provide you with the physical nourishment to sustain you while you search for and discover what can provide everlasting and ultimate satisfaction in life, which only Jesus possesses to give. In verse 28, mention of everlasting life in God by Jesus, it made them realize that Jesus is now no longer talking about physical food. He's no longer talking about the satisfaction of a physical appetite here, but he's talking somehow about spiritual food, the satisfaction of a spiritual appetite in man. And so Jesus had mentioned laboring for this spiritual food, this spiritual satisfaction, so they assumed Jesus meant that it was something that they needed to work for in order to earn it from God. And so in verse 29, Jesus informed them that spiritual satisfaction in this life, everlasting life in heaven, in the life to come, it cannot be earned. It's just simply received by believing in Him, believing in Him as the promised Messiah, the promised Savior of the world, as the one that God the Father has sent in order to provide for the spiritual satisfaction and need in our lives. Well, in verses 31 and 32, and it's humorous in kind of a dark way, but they haven't quite, in this conversation, given up on still getting another meal out of Jesus. And so they asked him to give them a miracle to prove these claims of his, and if he was open to a suggestion, something along the lines of Moses feeding the children of Israel with manna for 40 years while wandering in the wilderness, that miracle would do very nicely, thank you. In other words, the miracle we're requesting is a lifelong experience of yesterday, a lifelong supply of daily bread. And the interesting thing is they didn't merely request that. They made that a condition for their faith in him. And again, they were giving no weight at all to the implications of the miracle that Jesus had accomplished the day before as a witness to his claims to be this satisfaction. But the request itself, again, it exposes the inadequacy of physical food or a physical anything providing ultimate satisfaction in our lives. And then in verses 32 and 33, Jesus reminded them that it was God who provided that bread or that manna through to the children of Israel at the time of Moses, and that he had provided that manna in order to supply for a physical hunger of the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness. And then he informed those that were standing in front of him and informed us as a result that God has now provided true bread, a superior bread, a spiritual bread to satisfy man's spiritual hunger, to give spiritual life to mankind. And Jesus described this bread as a gift from God, which gives life to the world, he said, and which comes to the world in the person of someone who has come from heaven, and that is Jesus himself. Now, Jesus could have readily performed that miracle of multiplication every day of the week for the remainder of his life. He could have performed that miracle as effortlessly every day the rest of his life as he did it the day before. This is not a difficult thing for Jesus at all. But eating, daily sustenance, was their highest goal or desire in life. And Jesus knew that this is no way for a human being to live. Not someone like us who's been created in the image of God, and that they were living their lives as a result, giving their lives entirely and supremely to fleshly appetites. They were living their lives far short of what God intended. They were living their lives in a very deliberately in such a small and pitiful way by comparison. And thus Jesus looked at them and us all the way down through the ages with a great compassion and with a desire to fulfill an even greater need in our lives. And so he directed the conversation there to the greater need in our life, and that is our spiritual need. And all of this was consistent with Moses himself, the Moses who led the children of Israel at the time in which God provided the 40 years of manna as a miracle, as a daily miracle to them, had declared concerning the Messiah who was to come. Moses was well aware of the fact that God was providing miraculously through him, so to speak, but that this manna, as great a miracle as it was just providing physical food. That it wasn't meeting the spiritual needs of even the children of Israel in the wilderness. And so he spoke of another that would follow him, Moses did. And here Moses redeemed the Jewish people from Egypt. It was a physical salvation. And he said, the next one who comes is going to provide you with a greater redemption, a greater deliverance from sin. And that's why in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, the Lord said to me, Moses declared, I will raise up for them, speaking of the children of Israel, a prophet, speaking of Messiah, like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command. Well, command him. The crowd then, in verse 34, they then requested this bread. And it's in response to the bread to satisfy that spiritual appetite in man. That is the request to which Jesus responded with this I am statement, the first in the gospel. He responded by saying, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. That is, in the same way physical bread satisfies a physical hunger for our lives, Jesus brings a spiritual satisfaction to our lives. He satisfies a spiritual hunger in life. Well, somebody might at this point legitimately wonder, what exactly, I understand my physical hunger, for food. I'm reminded of that continually every day. So what exactly is this spiritual hunger in my life? What exactly are these spiritual needs in my life that need to be satisfied? And allow me a handful of examples. Number one, the fact that we have a spiritual need in our lives, unlike any other part of the creation, unlike anything in the animal kingdom, we have a spiritual need for ultimate meaning, for purpose in life. We have a need for significance in our lives, and without which our lives will be comparatively very frustrating and very empty. And why do we possess this spiritual need, this hunger for significance, for meaning in life? It's because the Bible teaches that we were created by God. And we were created not merely by God. That's the how. The why is that we were created by God for personal relationship with Him. We were created to enjoy a personal relationship with God. And since we've been created for a relationship with God, until we're engaged in that relationship, there will always be an emptiness in our lives. There will always be this sense that there must be something more to life than I have experienced. And the reason that we feel that in our lives is because until we come to know Christ and make Jesus our Savior and then enter into a relationship with God, there is something that we haven't experienced yet in life, and it's the most important thing in life, the very thing that we've been created for, and without which there cannot be any ultimate meaning in life, any ultimate satisfaction, any ultimate significance in our life. Certainly not the significance that God intends and that we need in our lives as His creation and uniquely created in the image of God in His creation. The second spiritual need that we have is to be saved from a life of loneliness, which is very much in line with the first. Amazingly, today, we have never been more interconnected communication-wise, and yet around the world, certainly in our country, but it's not just related to our country, mental health experts speak of loneliness now in terms of describing it as an epidemic. This must be fixed, or we're going to be in real trouble moving forward. People are going to be in trouble. And so we can look at it and say, well, technology has done that. It's led to isolated lives and all of that. And certainly it plays its part in all of it, but it's not at the core of that. Again, because we've been created for a personal relationship with God, until we are reconciled with God and enter into that relationship with Him, there will be a fundamental loneliness in our lives, a loneliness that only Jesus can relieve us of, a loneliness that no other human being can satisfy or be the solution to in our lives. Very often today you'll see someone, they'll be running from one relationship to another, or you'll see someone who makes impossible demands of a spouse, and not even realizing that as they're doing that, that they're attempting to find in another human being. They're bringing an expectation to a human relationship that can only be brought and satisfied in a relationship with God. And they not realizing that no human being can meet the deep need that I have, we have in our lives for a personal relationship with God. And I may be saving a marriage here this morning where the light goes on and the realization is I am trying to find in her or him what I can only find in God. Of course she can't be that, and he can't be that in my life. This is an evidence that I'm looking for God and I need God in my life. And that attempt is an attempt to meet a spiritual need in our lives with a physical thing, and a physical thing, not even a human being, can ever meet a spiritual need in our lives. Only God can do that. Another need that we have is we have a spiritual need for love. And we have a spiritual need for a love from someone whose love for us is unfailing, that never wanes, and that is greater than all of our unloveliness. The consistency then that that brings to the relationship with God. And we have a great need, spiritual need, to be delivered from an almost universal fear of death. And that might be you today. And the Bible speaks of those who live their lives, their entire lives, in bondage to the fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. And Jesus has come to release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Well, you know, every thinking person in the world should fear death if we have no answer for it, if we have no victory over it. And only Jesus can supply us with a confidence in the face of death, a victory over death, His victory that He then supplies to us. As the Apostle Paul wrote, from the vantage point of being in the place of having that great spiritual need met in our lives as Christians, Paul wrote, speaking for all of us, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We also have a great need, a great spiritual need, to be forgiven of our sins, to be forgiven of all of the wrongdoing in our lives. And we not only need to be forgiven of our sins in order to enter into a relationship with God, but also to be freed from what will otherwise be a life of absolutely crushing guilt and shame and regret. A person doesn't have to be a great sinner to feel those things. You can be a lightweight sinner in comparison to the rest of the population of the world. But if you're a perfectionist, that sin will gnaw at you as much as it does upon the greatest sinner in the world. Or you have a tender conscience in life that you've refused to sear. It isn't just something that taunts and spoils the life of great sinners in life. It spoils the life of every sinner in life, filling us with guilt and filling us with regret and shame. And we have a need for the forgiveness of our sins. We have spiritual hungers and needs in our life, and which are every bit as real, Jesus says, as the physical, our physical appetite for food. And you think about that. We're very much in tune with our physical appetites. And it takes someone like Jesus to push us back and to think about our spiritual needs and appetites in life and how vitally important that those appetites are met. And all of it raises the question, why in the world do we possess a longing at all for ultimate satisfaction in life? Why don't we already possess it when we were born into the world? Why don't we automatically have it? Except that we, mankind, once knew a satisfaction we no longer do since the fall of Adam and Eve in that ancient Garden of Eden. And a deep satisfaction, there is this sense that there's this deeper satisfaction that we have lost somehow, and we know it is somewhere back there in our history, in our gene pool, and we long to know it and experience it once again. You trust C.S. Lewis to put it perfectly. He said, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." And that's exactly that. And in verse 35, Jesus said, "He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And here he's talking about spiritual satisfaction. He is promising to bring an ultimate, everlasting, will never stop, it will be our forever experience, spiritual satisfaction into our lives. And he does it. Jesus brings this spiritual search in life that I've described to a very, very satisfying end in himself. And once a person comes to Christ, all at once the search is over. It's over. The satisfaction, all of these spiritual areas within our life are met, even our emotional, mental ones. I've enjoyed the completeness of the spiritual satisfaction that Jesus offers here for 44 years and counting. And I know that this will be my experience, this spiritual satisfaction, forever and ever. Someone wrote, "Those who eat of this bread," speaking of Jesus, "those who eat of this bread will not seek satisfaction from any other source. Those who are walking in sunshine have little regard for candles." And we know that because once we didn't know it, and now we do know it. And we know the quality of satisfaction in our lives, the difference between who and what we were and what we enjoyed in terms of satisfaction before we became Christ and what is ours now. And Jesus tells us how to receive him, this bread of life, into our lives. In verse 35, he said, "Come to him and believe in him." That is to come to him this morning. And he's very, very present here this morning. Jesus said, "Where two or more of you are gathered, I'm right there in the midst." And trust in him this morning for the forgiveness of your sins. And when you ask him for the forgiveness of your sins, the Holy Spirit will come into your life and you will be born again by the Holy Spirit. And so you have the need. You can have a picture of Thanksgiving, which is probably the grandest meal that most of us eat in the course of a calendar year. And you see a table that is just full of food. Certainly true of the dinner that we host here. You look at all of that feast that is sitting there, but it does us no good physically unless we eat it. Unless we internalize it and make it our own. The same thing is true spiritually. Jesus lays out this incredible spiritual banquet to all of mankind, and yet it will not do me one bit of good unless I eat of it, unless I internalize it into my life, make it a part of my body. And we do that by trusting in Jesus, by praying something like, "I confess my sin to you, God. I turn from my sins now. I trust you for the forgiveness of my sins as I put my trust in Christ. Come into my life and make it yours." And God will come into our lives. We'll be born again. And with this promise that if you do, Jesus says in verse 37, he will never turn you away from his offer of salvation and the fullness of spiritual satisfaction that comes with that salvation. I love the old saying, and we've mentioned it every so often, there are none who are so good in life that they need not be saved, and there are none who are so bad in life that they cannot be saved. And Jesus just allays all of that here. And he says both things essentially in the teaching. You come to me I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've thought. I don't care any of that. There is no upper bar in terms of the sin that a person can have committed and come to me for the fullness of forgiveness. I will never turn anyone away. And we look at it and we say, well, of course, that's what God is going to be like, only because we're so familiar on some level with the God of the Bible. You bring Hindu gods on the scene and there is a ceiling. You got real problems. So this is an amazing thing that Jesus offers and uniquely offers to mankind. Each of the seven I am statements of Jesus in John's gospel is intended to communicate an important aspect of Jesus and his ministry. And the first of these seven, I am the bread of life, is intended to drive home the point that true satisfaction in life, spiritual satisfaction in life, satisfaction for all of these deeper needs within our lives can only be found in him. And he alone can bring such everlasting satisfaction into our lives as we trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins and everlasting life. And so the search is over. Once we come to him, the search is over. And this is very personal to me in my own life. It wasn't the awfulness of my sin that drove me to Christ some 44 years ago. Probably it should have. I was no saint, not by any. But I couldn't live this life in its entirety and with this sense that there must be something more. There must be something more. Karen and I had married. We had lived in our hometown. We had bought a home, paying on it, of course, and then upgraded into another home. Had two cars paid for, one child and another child on the way, everything in the American dream. And I remember standing in the driveway right there, 1830 Fuller Way, Napa, California, and saying to Karen, if this hasn't satisfied, then I know simply upgrading all of this for the rest of my life will never satisfy. I'm going back to church. And so came back to the Lord at that point. And this is a wonderful meditation, I think, for those of us who are Christians. Someone might be tempted to think, you mean to tell me Jesus used, that Jesus wasted one of his seven I am statements? I mean, it's like getting a lamp, and you got a genie coming out and giving you three wishes. He's going to build, this gospel is going to be built around just seven I am statements. And you're telling me that he blows one of them entirely on to speak to the spiritual satisfaction that he provides of all things? And the answer is yes, he does. And why would we diminish it if we do, except that maybe we've come to take it for granted and lost our appreciation over it, over the blessing of being able to live our lives, yes, though our lives can be full of trials, full of problems for sure, but they are no longer spent searching for the meaning of life and for spiritual satisfaction in life, and all of the toll that that search takes on a person emotionally, mentally, physically, how people can die in the midst of that search, looking in all the wrong places for that spiritual satisfaction, and to realize that this spiritual satisfaction is our daily portion. We wake up with it. We live with it all day. We go to bed with it as a final, one of the final, as a characteristic of our lives, and the final moments of waking moments of every single day. And to just give him thanks today and to give consideration to that at some point today, and to just stop and to thank him for that and to realize what he has lifted off of us in providing the satisfaction that he has into our lives. I'm satisfied, not just after a good meal, but concerning all of life. And how rich is a person that enjoys and possesses that kind of a satisfaction? Very, very rich. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet saved, this divine satisfaction, this possession of ultimate satisfaction in life, that's what Jesus himself, through 2,000 years of history, it's why it's recorded in the Bible, so that you could hear it today. That's his offer to you. And it's an astonishing offer, really. And it's such a simple offer. I'm the bread of life. I will satisfy all of these needs in your life that only I can. And it's just such a simple offer, but the possibility of it actually being true is just astonishing. And then he makes it a gift for us to receive. But only you can decide what you will do with his offer, that spiritual feast that sits on the table right before you. And of course, we encourage you and urge you to partake of that feast by giving your life to the Lord today. But what is my voice? What is our voice compared to Jesus' voice to you today? To do the same thing. How he loves you. How he sees the weight that you bear under the spiritual needs that are in your life every day, and the price you pay for it, and his desire to satisfy those needs as only he can. There'll be pastors and other men and women up in front immediately after the service, and they'd love to pray with you to make Jesus your Savior and your Lord today. Let's stand together now, and we'll close in prayer. Father, what price can we put on satisfaction? The satisfaction that you have brought into our lives. Jesus, the satisfaction that you have brought into our lives as the bread of life. To come to know you and the frantic, crazed search and emptiness in life over. And we acknowledge to you, Jesus, as your people here this morning, that we are satisfied and we are grateful and we thank you in your name, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Damian Kyle. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Damian's teaching ministry by visiting ccmodesto.com.